I want us to imagine for a moment, and you really have to imagine, for my illustration this morning, that you bought a beautiful pocket watch. Yes, because you all use pocket watches to this day, I'm sure. You know, when I graduated from Bible college in Wisconsin in 1999, that was the last century, right? The church that I worked in my senior year, Blessed Hope Baptist Church in Escanaba, and Pastor Sisko, who's still pastoring to this day in Michigan, but the church gave me a gift, and it was an engraved pocket watch. So I do have a pocket watch, but I don't believe it works. But imagine for a moment you had a beautiful pocket watch designed by, not me or probably any of you, by a master pocket watch creator. Somebody who made the watch, somebody who put the design to it. Imagine it worked for a few weeks. And then the watch started doing some strange things. Like, they did things, the watch did exactly opposite of what the maker had designed the watch for. I don't know. You can fill in the blanks of what the watch was doing at that point. But imagine if the watch started to do bad things. I know, you have to be creative with this, or in your mind imagining, right? The watch itself became violent. It just started doing, in fact, everybody that tried to restrain it, the watch disobeyed it. And the master, the creator of the watch, had given specific instructions on how that watch was to operate, but for some reason, the watch chose to do the opposite of what the master had created its intention and design for. I know you really have to imagine this. But you get the point, because it's exactly how mankind began. Mankind was created by the master creator, by God, who gave Adam and Eve responsibilities, and it wasn't very long that they didn't follow along. And in men's Bible study this last Tuesday night, we were studying about Noah and 2 Peter, and about the world and what it was like in Noah's day. If you haven't read the story of Noah recently, you read, and it's not a pretty picture of the wickedness that had perverted by not that far long after creation. I know it's more than a few years, but a few generations, and the world was completely wicked. Didn't take long, did it? What started out with the intention of mankind worshiping and fellowshipping with God, as we all know, as well we can attest to ourselves, man sinned. Disregarding the work of God in our lives, as we saw last week, through salvation, neglecting the life-changing work of Jesus Christ on the cross and choosing to not allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth will bring severe consequences even to believers. But I want us to think now today for those who are unbelievers, for those just in the world. But for all of us, there are consequences for man's fall, for the wickedness and for the sin. What I want to tell you today is that the original destiny of man, the original intention and idea that God had for man, was quickly ruined at the fall. You'll see the title of the message, "The Destiny of Man Revealed." Could you imagine for a moment being a Jew and hearing the words of the writer of this book? Somebody who had been newly saved. Someone who had grown up under the Jewish under the old covenant, under the old ways, but had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had come, Christ had died, Christ had risen again. And now in this mid to late, middle, 60s of the first century, we have kind of this first generation of Jewish believers who are probably thinking that with the trials that are coming along with following Christ, it would be a little easier just to go back to the old ways. And they would have had a lot of questions, maybe questions you would never ask because you've grown up understanding the completed Word of God, but you've grown up in a Christian home, or you've come to Christ, you've been a follower of Christ, you know a lot of these things, and it's a little different for us than it would have been for these first century, first generation Christians who were Jews. And so when we place ourselves in their sandals, so to speak, I think that what the author is writing and the claims that he is making and the truth that he is relaying to them, they would naturally have more questions to ask because of the background that they had come from and come out of. Some of us won't relate to that. Most of us won't relate. You didn't grow up in a Jewish home. There are exceptions here, but most of us don't understand all of that or can't relate to that. But as my sense is, we come into this next section here, is that these Jewish new believers or first generation believers had some questions in response to all the truth that had been given in the first part of this book. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's not only warned, as we saw last week, these recipients to not neglect their great salvation. That was the sermon last week. Don't disregard the great salvation that's been given to you, because there are going to be consequences for that, as we saw last week. But the writer now anticipates there's going to be some questions and objections to these things. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus, you have said, is God. This is kind of the idea, the thinking of this first century Jewish Christian. You have told us that he's God. You've told us that he died. You've told us he's gone back to heaven. You told us that he died for our sins. You have told us that he's greater than the angels. The angels gave us our first covenant. They were responsible. They are very close to God. They are these heavenly creatures. But Jesus became human flesh. How does that stack up in all of our thinking? There would have been questions that they have. And so I think the author anticipated these questions. And so instead of waiting for them to be asked, he just answered them before they got started. Now, I don't know. Maybe he did have them written in the Sunday question and answer time, and somebody handed this question in at the service, at the assembly. I don't know, but the Holy Spirit, we can say this, led him to write these things. And you might ask, why did the writer of Hebrews write this section here? That was my question. Why put these verses here? And I think I've come to the conclusion that he was heading off some of the objections these recipients might have. You might not have any of these problems. You might not have these. Are you might hear today and you're going to be like, well, this is old news. I know all of this. I believe all of this. But for these people in this situation, it wouldn't have been that easy. It wouldn't have been the case. And so as we come to this sermon today, let this be thought of as the answers to objections the first century Jewish Christians probably had to what the writer had written. The first objection is here. The second will be picked up later in the chapter, and we'll talk about that in a subsequent message. But here's the question, I think, or at least the idea that the author is trying to get across. And the answer to this question is, or the question that I will give the answer, or he will give in just a minute, is this. When Jesus Christ became man, was he still superior to angels? In other words, he has just said, he is superior. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. But now you've also told us that he became human flesh, and you have told us that man is a little lower than the angels. That's what we're about to see. So in their minds, they're trying to add 2 + 2 and get 4. And it may not be totally adding up. And so that's what I think he is trying to reveal today. Let's look at a few points. Again, I'm not an expert in outlines. I'll just say it like it is. Verse 5. First of all, the first thing in answering this question of if Jesus Christ, as you said, became man, is he still superior to angels? He writes that angels are not going to rule in the future world to come. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. God is sovereign over this world. He controls every piece now and in the future to come. And because of his authority, he is worthy to determine the hierarchy of the beings below him. And the writer indicates here that in this subject, he says, whereof we speak, as he speaks of angels compared to man and Jesus, that's the present subject matter. Angels compared to man, and of course Jesus, because he became human flesh, is a man. That's the subject matter. And he says, on account of that, he has said, God has said to the angels, you will never be in subjection in the over the world to come. What does the word subjection mean? What is the idea here? The idea of subjection is to have authority over the world to come. Here we have a proof of the superiority of God over angels, because God is telling the angels what to do. God is saying, angels, you will have this position in the future. God is sovereign. And in the Jewish mind, let me refresh, the angels had a close relationship with God. And depending on what you think of cherubim and seraphim and angelic beings and ranks and all of those things, I just want you to point Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, if those are angelic beings, how close they were to God. That gives you a picture. Holy, holy, holy. Remember in Isaiah 6? And we have other passages where there are these angelic beings or angels that seemingly have this close relationship to Almighty God. Ezekiel and other passages of those visions that include angels. So if angels are close to God and Jesus is God, that's what he stated in Hebrews chapter 1, then it would obvious by conclusion Jesus is superior to angels. But the rub comes in, he became human flesh. Right? He did, right? So we have this issue in these because angels, in this sense, they are superior to humans. Angels do things that you can't do. That's not even close. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. And they were involved, as we've said, in giving of the Mosaic Law. They helped. We can point to multiple passages where angels helped in important events in Jewish history and their important functions in biblical history. But the author now states clearly, they will not rule over the future earth. The word subjection means to make subservient, to force, to submit, to subdue, to bring under control. In other words, the angels will not be over the control of the world to come. The word world is not your normal Greek word for world. When we've heard of the word world, we use cosmos. That's not the Greek word here, which is the organized system of this present world, cosmos. That's not the word here. Another Greek word that is often translated as world is aeon, which often is translated or we use it as the word ages to come. That's not the word. This is a different Greek word. And the word, it has the word house, kind of house in it, oikoumene. It means inhabited earth. It is understood, and I have this in your notes, as a collection of governmental units and the people living in them. In other words, it's talking about a future inhabited world where there is a kingdom. I can't help but think this is the future kingdom. And man, and we're not going to take because of sake of time, and I wrote the verses in. You can look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 10, and Revelation 20, verse 6, where man, the redeemed, will co-reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Rule and reign. Angels will not do that. That's the point here. And so, right now, this world is ruled, this world here on this earth, is ruled under, obviously, the sovereign control of God himself. It is ruled by the prince of the power of this air. The devil is I mean, unless you're asleep under a rock, or you live in a cave, or you don't believe in spiritual warfare, the devil is behind all this mess. We don't wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. The enemy is not the person out here, and I've said this repeatedly, this is not the enemy. The enemy is spiritual. And we can point to many verses that talk about that is led by Satan himself. John 12, verse 31 tells us that in the future, the ruler of this world will be cast out. But he is this prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. 1 John 5, 19 says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. But there is coming a day, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 14 and 15. One day, things will change. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Christ, because of his victory on the cross, at the cross, he will emerge victorious over this enemy. And right now, we all agree that it doesn't, the light bulb got too hot. Right now, we all agree that it doesn't look very good out there. But listen to Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The devil's power is temporary because of the cross. The God of peace will crush Satan under his feet. Oh, at the end of the day, while this world is being, and behind it is the enemy, is the devil himself, is Satan and his demonic forces and the fallen angels that are up again. We are in this spiritual battle. The one day, God is saying that man will, the redeemed, will rule and the angels will not have subjection. That's the point. In other words, the angels' superiority over mankind is only temporary. Remember verse 14 of the prior chapter? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who will be the heirs of salvation? They are going to do the ministering to us in the future. Man was given dominion over the world prior to the fall. But our subsequent sinful, rebellious collapse, like the watch in my illustration. And I know my illustration breaks down horribly, but there was rebellion against the maker and the creator. And we live in that state to this day. We have never gotten back to the state of that original. But one day, it will happen. There'll be a recreation. So angels rule in this world. They do things we can't do. But in the future, they are going to revert back to God's original design. Angels will be servants. But the question on everybody's mind, again, for the Jews, what about Christ? Because you said he's a man. And he must be lower than the angels, right? Well, yes and no. Just as man was made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so Jesus Christ was as well. We'll have more to say about this in a couple of weeks. But that doesn't mean Christ would remain lower than the angels. He was exalted back to his rightful place after his redemptive work on the cross. Let's look at number 2, verses 6 and 7. Man was made lower than angels temporarily, but ultimately angels will be subject to man. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. But one in a certain place, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Does that sound familiar, like it's a quote from somewhere? Yes, it is. And I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 8 this morning, because the Hebrew writer quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Now, you might ask, why doesn't he say the author's name? Perhaps he just wanted the words that the author spoke to be more important than the author. Perhaps the Jews already knew who the author was because they knew this psalm so well. That would be another logical. I don't know the exact answer, and I wouldn't get hung up on that. Just, it's clear that this is a quote. And I want you to look at Psalm chapter 8 and see this. And I want to try to explain why the author all of a sudden writes and quotes this psalm right here. Look at Psalm 8. But I don't want you to start at the quote. I want you to start at the beginning of the psalm. You know this psalm well. It's a familiar one. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And then the writer, and according to our superscription, it's David, a psalm of David. David writes, when I consider the heavens. Friends, when was the last time you considered the heavens? You went outside and you looked at the work of his fingers. This psalmist, David, says God created it all. The work of his fingers. What is it? The moon. Anybody see the moon the last couple of nights? I mean, again, if you were stuck in a cave, I got it. Or if you were sick, I got it. But otherwise, I sure hope you saw the moon rise or something similar. Or the set, if you got up early. Art, you are very close to being able to drive right down to that Lummi ferry dock or somewhere nearby the water there. Maybe walk across the street, and you would have had an amazing moonset from your position. I drove to Lummi Shore Drive Friday night and took a picture of the moonrise just north of Mount Baker. I can only think of the word epic scene that unfolded in front of me. The alpenglow on the mountain and the sky, pink, and that moon coming up over the mountains kind of by Shuckson area, and then coming south, floating over Baker, so to speak. And all I could think of is, consider the work of God. When was the last time you went outside? And you do it tonight. You might have to bundle up. Take a look at the stars. You might only see a 5 of them because there's too much light pollution. But you get the picture. The moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. When I consider them, he says, what am I? What is man? When I think of all this vast creation, I think of myself. I think, I'm kind of little. I'm kind of small. What is man? But watch this. But that you, God, art mindful of him. The idea here is, That you would notice me, that you would pay attention to man. When I look at your creation, I see the vastness, the grandness, the excellence of the stars of the sky and the sunrise and the moonrise. And friends, watch it. And your response should be to sing how great thou art. By the way, isn't that a quote from here? Isn't how great thou art from this chapter, now that I think about it? I think it is. He says, when am I that you care about me, that you pay attention? And the Son of Man, I think man and Son of Man are referenced to the same thing, that you would visit me, that you would care for me. I'm so small. Not my last name. I'm just talking, we're small compared to that vastness. And David is in awe that God would care for him. Then he says, for thou hast made him, that's man, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's the quote. So now we'll go back to Hebrews. And what we find here is the purpose that this author is quoting, the majestic beauty that this passage, that the psalmist writes of God, points to the Creator. David reflects on man as compared to God's glorious work of creation. And when he compares the heavens, he compares the work of God's fingers, the moon, the sun, the stars, the galaxies, and beyond, and we don't even understand remotely how great that is. We understand so little. And I am not a scientist or a science teacher. I know a little bit about the weather to make me dangerous. But I can't make it snow at your house, sadly. But in all seriousness, when we consider all of these things, man seems so insignificant and small, yet God cares for us. That should cause you to praise Him. Sing. Thank Him. Rejoice. And God is mindful of all our movements, our being, our character. And David writes this in Psalm 139. He knows all about us. He knew us from the before the beginning. He cares for us deeply. Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 6. Do you remember Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? He speaks of the birds and the flowers. And then He says, God, why do you don't need to worry, because God cares about you more than even all those birds and flowers, and those are important things. But man is the one. God cares for us. To me, mankind is so evidently important because of what God has done for us. He notices us. He places importance on us. He in fact, in the Bible, God visits man, doesn't He? Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, the prophets, Daniel. We could go on and on. He comes and He visits them. But there's something even more that He did, isn't that? Than God Himself visiting through a burning bush, or through telling Joshua, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground, or Daniel in the lion's den, or the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fourth person in the fire. There's something more, right, that He sent, that He did. He sent His own Son to be like us. He became human flesh. It's just, the whole thing is cannot be made up by man. This cannot be a story made up by any of us. This is God's work. Who could think of this but God? And so in the sending of His Son in human flesh, God became man. We should never stop rejoicing over the fact that the Word became flesh. Why did God send the Lord Jesus? Why did He do that? Why should you and I be at the forefront of God's mind? Because God loves us. He delights in His crown jewel of creation. He desired, remember in the garden? He wanted to commune with them, didn't He? And fellowship with them. He wanted them to fellowship with Him. And that was lost. Well, look at verse 7. Thou made Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. What does it mean that God made? I believe He's talking about man in this verse here. God made man. He's going back to, He's quoting David. He's quoting the author. He's saying, what is man? That God is mindful, that God cares for this, for us. And then He said, thou madest that man, a little lower than the angels. What does little lower mean? Well, first of all, the idea of little means for a short time, briefly, limited. But it also can mean lower in rank. So it can mean a duration, a short duration of time, little, you know, like a little time. But it also can mean under rank, lower rank, a little lower. So there's two. And commentators are a little mixed on this, although I think they lean one idea more than another, kind of the majority opinion. But it could mean this. It could mean that for a short time, man is lower than the angels. That could be one. Or it could mean that man is less than rank, or lower in rank compared to the angels. And I take that position personally because of the second part of the verse. I'm going to tell you right now, I feel frail. Janet, we would pick on you every time. You're frail. 90 years? It's not a long time. It is, but it isn't. I'm half your age. I know we joked about this, that when you turned 90, I was exactly half your age. Now I'm 46. I passed up the half, I guess. But every day that goes by, I'm feeling more and more. And I told this to Judy the other night when I was getting into bed. I said, hey, does this ever go away? Frail, fallible, temporal. We're very temporary. The reality is that, let's be honest, in 10 years from now, well, all of us may be gone because Jesus come back, but I mean, in 10 years, 15 years, I mean, not all too long. He's short. When I think of these things, angels are heavenly. They're not subject to the same effects of that frailty and fallibility or temporal position that man finds in our fallen state. Angels are not under the confinement of space like we are. You can move around somewhat, but angels can really jet around, right? And I don't understand all of that. But here's another thing. Man's tired, sick, hungry. Man's very, very limited. And so I'm not going to quote this whole quote. You can go back and read this. But it's the idea that man is compared to angels. Man's confined to this earth and relatively to this nearby space. Outside of, yes, you could go on a space shuttle or when they had that program. Yes, they put man on the moon. But generally speaking, man's confined to the earth. Angels are not. And then there's a few other illustrations there of example. And so I believe that man, the writer is taking David's illustration and he's saying, man is temporarily lower than the angels. But someday in the future, that's going to change. When man and the redeemed live in a state of recreation. That's what he says. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Originally, that was man's state. Man's state was the crown jewel. He set him, he was given dominion, Genesis writes, but he fell. But someday, in the future, he's going to regain his position as the redeemed I'm talking about, not the unbeliever, but the redeemed. But for now, they're a little lower than the angels. So man is temporarily lowered. Someday in the future, that will change. Now, notice the crowned with glory and honor. That may indicate the meaning, help us understand of what little means. It's not as much in time here, but it's the idea of rank. But God will one day restore the honor and glory of mankind. The word glory, which is doxa, that's our common glory, Greek word for glory, means a state of high honor. It denotes brightness and splendor. It refers often in the New Testament to the perfections of God. It refers to honor of earthly people, especially the kings, especially kings. The word honor is the state of being respected or revered. Man was given these things in the garden, but then, and man was made in God's image. Man was given a place of glory and honor, but a lot of that was lost at the fall. And that's what I want you to see in verse 8, because that's exactly what he says. Look at verse 8. Man's dominion has been temporarily lost. Look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things are under him. The author now adds to the quotation with some of his own thoughts, obviously led by the Holy Spirit. First, he reiterates, man was given dominion over this earth. And that is true. We can point to Genesis 1, verse 28. It's clear on that truth. When God gave man dominion over this world and control of it, no stone was left unturned. Man was chosen to rule over it all. Man was to name the animals. Man was going to take care of that garden. That was the whole thing. There was everything. There was just one little thing they had to follow. And they didn't obey it, did they? One rule he set up. And the writer gives an apt illustration. Notice he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. What does that idea mean? What is the idea of subjection under his feet? In those days, in the historical times, when a conquering king ran into town and destroyed your nation, when they defeated the enemy, when that newly defeated people came before the king, if they didn't do this, they had their heads chopped off. They lowered themselves. They bowed. Sometimes they kissed the king's feet. In other words, subjection under his feet shows rulership and authority and ownership. It under his feet indicated supremacy overall. That was man's early position. But man lost that dominion and failed to realize his full potential because sin altered the destiny of man. Here is the problem. The writer writes, man is a little lower than the angels. Man fell. Man no longer has that full dominion over this earth. So, and I'm going to leave you hanging today, but I will have you look at the first phrase of the next verse. Because, as Paul Harvey said, there's more to the story, the rest of the story. But, and if I had a sermon that I'm going to someday do, a sermon series on the great B-U-T, buts of the Bible, here is one of them. But we see Jesus. And then what does he say? Who was made a little lower than the angels. Now to us, we can understand what's being said right away, but to the Jewish person of the first century, after what the writer had written, this was not an easy thing to understand and to grasp. Here is the point. Man fell. Sin altered the destiny of man. He lost fellowship with God. He became his enemy. Pain came. Sin came. Disease came. The world became a wicked place. The ground was cursed. Animals were cursed. Man was cursed. You can read Genesis chapter 3, 16 through 23. When Adam sinned, the earth was corrupted, and he immediately lost his kingdom and his crown. And while man has done amazing things, right? Cured some sicknesses, invented some great inventions. Some inventions aren't so great. A man has been able to do amazing things. You know what? Every person that's invented or cured things has ultimately what? Well, there might be a few today that are still alive. But in the past, and they might not have died from the thing they cured, but they still would have died, whether it was that or something else. Every single one of them has died. Every single leader, every single inventor, at least as far as I know, Edison is now dead. Bell is dead. The leaders are dead. And man lost that relationship that God desired to have with him, the one who gave him his dominion. The relationship was severed. Man is a wicked, vile sinner. No matter what people tell you, we are sinners. Not all things are under our control. And we need help. And so the conclusion today, which leads us right to the Lord's Supper. This fall that prevented man from coming to the place that God wanted for him, Psalm 8 makes it clear that God desired man to be crowned with glory and honor. But as Kent said in his commentary, sin with its curse held man back from reaching that goal. We are sinners, but we are not hopeless. Amen. That's right. The world feels hopeless. Because that's what sinners, we feel like. But we are not hopeless. We are cursed. But we have been given help. And so you know this, God sent his Son in human flesh. And he lived among us, and yet he never sinned. He died to take the punishment for our sin and to make a way for us to be restored to him. And now he lives in heaven preparing a place for us. Therefore, we should never stop rejoicing over the truth that the Word became flesh. And he died for us. And he rose again. and those that believe on him can have the hope of eternal life and a changed heart. Isn't this amazing? Let's pray.